If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. We are resuming our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We had our Advent Christmas series as we looked at in the month of December, and now we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark. And we are at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. He, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is now before us. We pray, we plead with you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may indeed hear your voice, the voice of Christ himself, and that the old life, the old ways, so focused on the externals, the old way of life might shrivel and die in that new wine that fits so well in those new wineskins that marks your kingdom, that they may have their place, its place in our hearts with great joy. For Jesus' name, amen. With the new year comes the idea of newness, of change, of turning over a new leaf, so to speak. It's a time, probably you all have done it, possibly this past week, a time where you look back on this past year, you think of the ups and the downs, things to learn from, things you did well, things you probably shouldn't have done, things you should do, and things you should do better. And now looking at the past year and looking to this new year. New year, we think of associated as being a fresh start, turning the page in the book of life, turning to a new chapter. And that's exactly what this text here this morning is teaching us. It's a passage all about new life, about how Christ radically changed the life of a person, making him a new creation. This passage is all about the celebration of the new relationships. Specifically, it speaks about marriage here, the emphasis of the newness and the uniqueness of Christ and his gospel we see in this passage. So if you barely limped across the finish line of 2019 and you're here this morning, if you're looking for hope, if you're looking for change, if you're looking for a fresh start, for newness, this morning you've come to the right place. God has sovereignly placed you here in this pew to hear God's word. And this is the main idea of our text, is that with Jesus, everything radically changes and changes for the better. With Jesus, everything radically changes and changes for the better. The text gives us two ways that Jesus radically changes everything for sinners. First, Jesus radically saves sinners. What a great way in God's sovereignty to start off the new year, right, is here in this passage, celebrating the fact that God saves sinners. Okay, so that's going to be great for us to meditate on and chew on and to praise God for. And then secondly, this passage will show us that Jesus' kingdom is radically different from all others. So we're going to see Jesus radically save sinners. Amen. And then Jesus' kingdom is radically different from all others. So those are the two main points. So turn with me to our passage to verses 13 through 17. Here in verses 13 through 17, we see the newness of life Jesus brings to sinners in calling them and in saving them. In these verses, we have the description of the call of Levi, or another name, Matthew, he's most popularly known by. We see his call by Jesus, the description of his conversion, the radical change of Matthew from a tax collector to a follower of Jesus. So let me read that passage again. It says, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined at the table in Matthew's house or Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating, that is, Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with people like this, with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here, this is the passage of this great call of Jesus of radically changing a sinner's life, primarily Levi or Matthew's life here. The best way to divide this section of the call of Matthew is this. In verses 13 through 14, we have the call of Levi or Matthew itself by Jesus. In verse 15, we have Matthew's call to everyone else he knows. As we'll see, he's really going to be throwing a party, a celebration of his new life in Christ. And then lastly, we'll see the Pharisees' call, really their accusation against Jesus under verses 16 through 17. So first part, we'll see Jesus' call of Matthew. Then we're going to see really Matthew's call to everyone else to come to his house. And then we're going to see the Pharisees' call / accusation against Jesus. And as we go through each of those, we'll see the radical newness that Jesus brings to this fallen world. So the passage begins with Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. The context is Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He has a huge crowd following him, around him. He's teaching them. Now, we took a month intermission with the Gospel of Mark, but to refresh your memory, the crowds are following Jesus because he has healed many people so far in his ministry. What has he done so far? He's cleansed the leper. He's recently healed a paralyzed man. Not only that, but he has been teaching in the synagogue as one with authority. He's preaching with authority. He's preaching God's words faithfully, accurately, for he is God, for he is the Word of God made flesh. So the first picture we have in our passage is Jesus is really teaching to a large multitude, large crowds beside the Sea of Galilee. However, in the midst of this great crowd, the Bible says this. Jesus passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed Jesus. So in the midst of ministering the word to this crowd, Jesus saw Matthew, saw him, stopped, and spoke with him. Now, this is a really small detail. It's a small detail, but it's one we cannot overlook. It tells us so much about who Jesus is. If you really study the ministry of Jesus, you see that Jesus did minister to great crowds. He did teach great crowds. He did feed great crowds. But another important aspect of Christ's ministry was his one-on-one ministry, face-to-face encounters with others. He was not one who was too good or too popular to be seen with a normal person or anyone. That's not Jesus. Jesus' ministry was all about ministering to the outcast, to the less fortunate, so to speak, to that one person. He had compassion on people and specific people, not just in general. Sometimes we think of the word compassion and it really loses its power today. We speak of it generally. We speak of organizations, or we speak of just specific. We don't think of specific people, specific individuals to show compassion to. Well, Jesus did, and one of those people in our text is Levi or Matthew. And even there, there's a quick application for us. If you just simply looking at Jesus' life and ministry, don't you ever He never seems to be in too much of a hurry or too important to minister to those the Lord has placed around him. And I think that's a great application for us. Don't get too busy with all the programs and events of ministry. This is for us as a church, but also as individuals. That we get so busy with those things that we forget to show compassion on specific people and minister to those people God has placed right around us. We don't need to be searching out for great crowds or anything like that. If there's people around you breathing, those are people God has placed around you to be compassionate towards, to love, to get to know, to be able to be a blessing to them. Now, let's look at Jesus' call of Matthew. One clear aspect of this call of Matthew is that Jesus chose and called him. This entire call, though short, is all about Jesus' initiative, his command, his call to Matthew. It's all about Christ's saving grace here. See, Matthew was not one of the people in the crowd searching for Jesus. No, old Matthew or Levi here, he wasn't in the congregation sitting by the sea listening to Jesus. Where was Matthew? The text tells us. He was at the tax collector's booth making money. That's where Matthew was. Though Matthew had missed Jesus, Jesus did not miss him. Instead, Jesus went and found Matthew, went to the tax collector's booth and found him. And this is how the Bible describes salvation every time, that salvation is of the Lord. It's God who's the one having compassion upon us. It's God who's choosing us, who's saving us. We're never the ones looking at God and thinking, he really needs someone like me. I mean, God's having it really bad in our culture. Maybe if I chose him, maybe things would get better for him. That's never how it works. It's never us looking upon God and him needing or compassion. No, all throughout the Bible, it's always God intervening. It's always God saving, choosing, calling. The Bible talks about how we are all sheep who have gone astray. None of us are good. No one seeks after God, but goes his own way. And that's the exact picture we have of Matthew here. That's exactly what Matthew was doing. He was doing his own thing. He was on his own way. I mean, he probably saw there was a great crowd in his city. I mean, he probably heard about Jesus and he did not care to go here to go see. Instead, he wanted to stay at his tax collector's booth and make money. But then Jesus comes, chooses him, and calls him. Now, before we even look at Jesus' call in Matthew's life, I think it's good to even think about who is Matthew. Think more about this man who's got two names, Matthew and Levi. In our passage, he's given the name Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, what's interesting in this calling story is that this story of Levi/Matthew, this story is told in all three synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Mark and Luke, the man is called Levi, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he's called Matthew. So we have this story that's told three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell the same story. In two of the Gospels, including ours, they call him Levi. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's called Matthew. So just want to make that apparent that these are the same people, Matthew and Levi. Many people in the Bible have two names, and he's one of those guys, and they're the same person. Think of Peter, called Simon, Saul, later called Paul. Those are just a few. Well, what we learn from his name, though, is that this man was Jewish. That's a very important part. Levi was his Jewish name. It could be that he was from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly class. So that's important, that this man, Matthew, Levi, he is Jewish. Now, his name, Matthew, could have simply been the Greek name he went by, or it could have been his name he linked to his conversion. His name change came possibly at becoming a Christ follower. We don't know that. But his name Matthew means gift of God. Which this makes sense, right? Thinking of his name. For Matthew received the greatest gift from God, salvation in Christ, here in this passage, in this call. What else are we told of Matthew in this passage? It tells us he is sitting at the tax booth. Luke further explains that this doesn't mean Matthew was just sitting at the tax booth, like handing over taxes. But Matthew, in his gospel, later, and who wrote the gospel of Matthew is this man who's being called right here. And he further explains, and he says that it's not he's just sitting at the tax booth, that he is the tax collector himself. So Matthew is sitting at the tax booth collecting taxes from others. His profession is one of tax collector. Now, even today, tax collectors are usually not greeted with cheers when they come around. However, in Jesus' day, being a tax collector was even way worse than today. Okay? It had a whole different aspect to it. Yes, they collected taxes from people. So that, yes, that's the same profession. But tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were just notoriously known as crooks, liars, and thieves. They didn't have much accountability or oversight, as many tax collectors do these days, or so we hope. Therefore, tax collectors in Jesus' day, they would be known, like almost like 100% chance of the time, they would hike up taxes so that they would take the additional money and pocket it for themselves. So let me give you, and the normal people, they couldn't dispute it. They had no rights, there's nothing they could do. They just had to pay the taxes. So let me give you an example. Let me give you a math example here. So if you're only to pay 10% of their income to Caesar, the tax collectors would come by and take 20%. Right? So they'd give 10% to Caesar, pocket 10%. So that's how they would do it. So when you think of tax collectors in the Bible, think of corrupt government political officials. Okay, that's probably the best way. Don't just think of tax collectors today. Think of them in that way. They were known for being rich and wealthy. So they made their living becoming rich and wealthy by taking from those their hard-earned money. The tax collectors would live in big houses, live luxurious lives compared to others. I mean, even in our text here, Matthew invites everybody to his house. He had to have a big house for everybody to come to it. So even here we see Matthew is going to be this wealthy tax collector. So this is why they were seen as thieves, crooks, and liars. Now to make matters worse though, Matthew was a tax collector. That's pretty bad in that day. But Matthew was Jewish as well. Why does that make it worse? It makes it worse because Matthew, who's Jewish, is working for the Roman government. And who is he taking taxes from? From primarily the Jewish people. All right, so they enlisted him to be the tax collector towards the Jewish people. So you can expect the other Jewish people who knew Matthew, how did they see Matthew? They saw Matthew as a traitor, as working for the enemy. I'm sure Matthew, after becoming a tax collector, I'm sure he was ostracized by his ethnic and religious people. I'm sure he was deemed a traitor. I'm sure he was made an outcast by his own people. In addition, the Roman people probably did not like him, for he was Jewish and he wasn't one of the privileged Roman folks, so he looked down upon him. So if you think of Matthew here, he really is a man who probably had no friends. Now we'll see, he's going to invite people to his party. But if you really think of Matthew, everybody didn't like him, okay? Hated by his own people, disliked by the Romans, working a job that involved extorting people, hurting people who are already hurting and in need. I mean, back in Jesus' day, probably over 90% of people were in abject poverty. Okay, so the people he's taking taxes from, these are all people who are barely making ends met. And he's taking their money from them. So it was this man, Matthew, that Jesus stopped and talked to. We don't know. Jesus may have been the first person in a long time that looked in Matthew's eyes and talked to him as one who genuinely cared about him. So I hope you're getting the picture. I hope this helps you really to see Christ's compassion here. When you think of Matthew, don't think of a kid on a commercial who's needing food or water. Don't think of a beggar on the street with physical deformities. No, instead, don't think of someone who's trying to earn an honest living and just can't get on his feet. You know, it's easy for us to have compassion in those ways, right? The kid on the television needing food, passing by a beggar who's deformed, someone who's working hard and just had a slip up and needs help. No, when you think of Matthew, think of wealthy businessman who's always thinking of ways to extort the poor and make money for himself. When you think of Matthew, think of corrupt politicians who leave office as millionaires and billionaires because of making deals for themselves and not in the interests of their constituents. See, it's easier for us to have compassion for the child on the commercial needing food. But when we think of compassion, we think of being compassionate to people like that. And that's right. We need to be compassionate to all those sorts of people. However, here in our passage, Jesus is compassionate to a man who pretty sure none of us would show compassion to. Who in here has their heart filled and eyes filled with compassion when they see a corrupt politician lying on camera? Right? Probably none of us. Matthew was hated by everybody. Jesus came to him, called him to leave his life of sin and to follow him. And I would only imagine Jesus told him the good news of the kingdom here and called him to obey and to trust him. And this is the radical compassion Jesus had for others. This is the radical compassion God calls us to have as his people as well. We're not called just to love the lovable, just to love people who are just like us. For Christ loved a tax collector. Christ loved a person like you. Okay? And you're probably pretty unlovable just like me. All right, Christ loved a person like you if you're a believer. So Jesus' call is quite simply put in our passage. He simply calls Matthew to follow him. It's probably a pretty similar call that he had to Simon, to Andrew, to James and John previously in this gospel. Now we know in this context, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom to him as he was preaching this to everyone else. He wouldn't preach this to the crowds and then not preach it to Matthew. He must have called Matthew to repent of his sinful lifestyle and to follow him. I mean, that would be a show of repentance that he's leaving this sinful profession and going and following Jesus. That's a sign of repentance. Matthew didn't respond by saying, oh, let me talk to my boss first or my family members about this. No, he decided right then to follow Jesus. And it's really that simple today. It was that simple back then in Jesus' day. It's that simple today. Choosing to follow Jesus is as simple as him calling, as simple as him calling on you and you calling on him to save you. Following Jesus, though it's simple, it's going to be hard. Think about what risks did Matthew take in following Jesus here. He is quitting a very lucrative job of being a tax collector. Yeah, it had terrible benefits in the sense of everybody hating you, but you had a lot of money. You were very wealthy. He's leaving a lucrative job collecting taxes, and that day there's not many lucrative jobs. There's not many jobs that you can support yourself with. He was no doubt taking a financial hit for following Jesus. He no longer could steal money from others as a Jesus follower. And that just reminds us, there's some professions that simply Christians can't do, right? Because of our faith. Jesus is worth so much more than any career, any promotion, any amount of money. Jesus is worth way more than any of those finite, small things. This was a risk because he was going to, you think of Matthew, who's going to hire a former tax collector? Right? Like, no, his Jewish friends are going to hire him for anything possibly. Matthew was taking great risk in following Jesus. But here is the thing. I think this is what Matthew probably counted the cost. I mean, he was an accountant. He knew how to count costs, right? I think he counted the cost that the greatest risk to take in his life was actually rejecting God's call. Right? Because if you reject God's call, God will judge you and you will spend eternity apart from Christ and endure the just wrath of God. Therefore, really, the safest decision to make is to follow Jesus, is to be in the arms of Jesus, to take him by the hand by faith. So here we see God radically changing Matthew. What do we know about Matthew after his conversion? He becomes one of Christ's holy apostles. Okay, that's big. He's listed in every list of Christ's apostles. Not only is he one of Christ's holy apostles, but the Lord chooses Matthew to write what many believe possibly could be the first gospel. All right, so not all the apostles wrote inspired scripture. Matthew was chosen to write inspired scripture. The Lord radically changed a tax collector into a holy apostle. He changed a lying, crooked thief into an inspired writer of the scriptures. He's given possibly the privilege of being the first person to divinely write about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Jesus does in our lives. He takes the lying, crooked thief. He's known for lying, and he makes him write inspired, truthful scripture that has no lies and no errors in it. All right, that's what God does. That's God's great plan and his compassion and his mercy here. Jesus radically saves sinners. He creates new life, causes sinners to be born again. That was the call of Matthew. And immediately after following Jesus, what does Matthew do? He throws a party at his house, inviting all of his friends. Now, we're not told that specifically in our passage. We're told that Jesus is there with all these people, tax collectors and sinners, in Matthew's house. But Luke 5 tells us that he throws this great feast at his house. That Matthew, after coming to Christ, throws this great feast at his house, inviting everybody he knows. This is implied in our passage where it says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." So Jesus here is reclining at Matthew's house. He's surrounded by nothing but tax collectors. And when they use the word sinners, they're thinking, I mean, everybody's a sinner, but they're using as Mark is writing this, sinner meaning all the worst sinners in their culture, like the worst of the worst. So tax collectors is one of those. So whatever in their culture is probably bad. So it probably included prostitutes at this house. Whatever was the most sinful, worst type of people in that culture that they looked upon, those were the people that were probably at Matthew's house here. And what were they doing? Why were all these unsavory people there? Jesus was at Matthew's house because Matthew invited him. Jesus had become his savior, his friend. Jesus was at the table because Matthew was throwing a huge feast, banquet, really a celebration of new life. And what better of a day or an event to celebrate with a feast, with a banquet, than one's coming to Christ? Matthew does just that. And he's not simply throwing this party for himself. He's actually throwing this party for all of his friends. Now, again, I said earlier that he probably didn't have any friends. Well, looks like he had some, but I don't even know if you would call them friends. They probably were just associates. Just all the rotten and unsavory people that he was usually around. Other tax collectors, he probably invited all the people that he could only associate with. There are probably prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, who knows who else. All the outcasts of society. All the ones who are lost in their sin and being destroyed by their sin. All of them were at Matthew's house. Why would Matthew do this? I believe Matthew did this so that he could introduce all of his friends to Jesus. Right? That's why he brought them there, because Jesus was there. He probably thought of all the people he knew, how much they needed Jesus just like he did. He just had this radical new life experience. He thought, first thing he thought, I mean, he's praising Jesus, but the second thing he thinks is, well, all the people I know need to know you too, need to have this radical change as well. He had found forgiveness of sins, meaning, purpose. He had met and been saved by Christ. He wanted to share this great news and this great salvation to everyone he knew. He didn't discriminate. Now, there's so much application from these passages already that we've looked at for our own lives, for the new year, for a fresh start. I mean, first is brothers and sisters. I believe one helpful way to gain encouragement in our walks with Christ is, in fact, look to the past. To look back on where you were before Christ and how Christ radically saved you, how he radically changed your life. I mean, praise God for his grace. He would save someone like me, someone like you. I'll say, do that this new year. When you're looking back, I mean, that's a great way to start the new year, is looking back and remembering what you used to be and what Christ has done in your life. Looking back on how Christ saved you. Sometimes we forget about those big moments in our life, those big spiritual signposts. We forget about those. Those can be huge encouragements that we can remember what Christ has done for us. We could use that memory by looking back on our specific conversions. The Lord could use that to renew our faith and strength in following him. Because here's the deal. We are all Matthews here. Okay? I think that's really important to say at some point, is that we are all Matthews. We are all undeserving rebels against Christ. Yeah, some of us probably hide our sins better than others, but at the end of the day, we were all sinners in the same boat needing saving by Christ. So take time today, this week, to reflect today. I mean, later this evening, we only have this one service. Go home today. Think, reflect on what God has done in your life, Christian. Yes, your conversion, but then also surely you're not where you want to be. I mean, no Christian says, man, I'm exactly where I want to be. But you know what? You're probably more godly this year than last year, this year than 5 years ago, this year than 10 years ago. Thank God for that. Praise God that you are not the same person you were at one time. That God had compassion on you while you were sitting at your booth of sin. Maybe write down your testimony in a journal. Do that today. Write down your testimony. Reflect how God changed you. And then we can learn much from Matthew in his evangelistic heart for others. Matthew decided to tell everyone he knew about Jesus and introduce them to him. Maybe you look back on this year and thought, wow, I did a very terrible job in sharing my faith with others. You remember time and time where you froze up, you got scared, you shrunk back from telling someone about Jesus. I want to encourage you from this passage. This is a great new chapter, new year, making New Year's resolutions, all those things. Make 2020 the year where you're telling as many people about Jesus as possible. Right? You can be like Matthew. You can throw a celebration on being saved. I mean, if you know the day you're saved or the roundabout, you can throw a party on a day of an anniversary. You don't have to wait then. You don't have to wait then. You can do it today. You can go back to work tomorrow and tell others about Jesus. Tell them your testimony. You'll probably all of us at some point will be asked tomorrow, this week, about New Year's resolutions. Well, you can tell them, one of my New Year's resolutions is tell more people about Jesus. Do you know about Jesus? There you go. Share the joy you have in Christ. And one of the best ways is even just sharing your testimony to them, what God has done for you. You may say, well, I don't know too many people who aren't Christians. Well, first off, you probably do know many people who aren't Christians, but first let's fix that. Jesus reclined with sinners and tax collectors. They felt more comfortable to have him in their homes. We must be like Christ and be a friend to sinners. I guarantee you, if you sat down and actually thought about it for like only 5 minutes, you'll find out you know way more unbelievers than you originally thought. From family members to those among us here visiting today, those in our workplace, neighbors, barbers, store clerks, I mean, you name it. There's probably so many people you come into contact on a daily basis even, possibly. If you can't think of any, please come talk with me and I can help you with that. Okay? There's so many avenues, so many people. I mean, even in this community, just not too far, not too many steps to take. I mean, every month we do neighborhood outreach in this church. I mean, the opportunities are endless. And you can do neighborhood outreach any day of the week, wherever you live, at any point. The opportunities are endless. Some of you may say, I know some unbelievers, but they're pretty rough. Man, perfect. Okay, that is like the first person you need to start with, okay? Share Christ with them. In our passage, at the end of verse 15, it says, for there were many who followed him. I can only pull from that, meaning there were many that came to Matthew's new life party and came to know and follow Jesus. There may have been many other tax collectors, prostitutes, who became Christians on that day. Right? So Jesus saves, and what a great truth to cling to praise God for this year that Jesus radically saves sinners. So amen on that. And what a great thought to have, and to even just as a church corporately, to meditate on that and to praise God for that. That all of us here who are members of this church, man, Jesus radically saved us. Amen to that. Like, praise the Lord for that. And we can't move on from this section without calling those here among us who don't know Christ to trust them for salvation. The same gospel call given to Matthew is offered and even commanded to you by Christ. Christ later says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you want rest this year? Do you want rest today, right now? Christ calls you now to come to him by faith. Call upon Christ now to save you, and He will save you. That is a promise you can count on. That is a promise of God that's never changing. May this day be the year that you are saved, radically changed by Christ. Now we're still under this first point of Jesus radically saving sinners. We've seen Jesus' call of Matthew. We've seen Matthew's call to others. And lastly, let's look at the response of the Pharisees of their accusations against Jesus. This is found in verses 16 through 17. It says, "And the scribes and Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to Jesus' disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So we have this section here. We see that not everyone was happy about Jesus radically saving sinners. Not everybody was happy that Jesus is eating and dining with tax collectors and sinners. The scribes and Pharisees, they appear once more in the Gospel of Mark. So far, we've seen them a couple of times. Most recently, we saw them judge and accuse Jesus of blasphemy whenever he healed that paralyzed man. Remember that? And he told the paralyzed man, "I forgive you of your sins." Remember how angry they were and they were upset? Here, they're angry and upset that Jesus is healing people. Now they're angry and upset that he's merely just eating with people. Okay? Sinners like Matthew. For them, they were the religious. They were the godly folks. And for them, to be religious and godly meant you could not be seen around non-religious people. You must stay in your holy huddle. You can't interact with those sinners, with people like Matthew. That's how the Pharisees lived. That's how they thought. They labeled certain people sinners and then completely ignored them, like their entire life. They label you a sinner, it's like you're done to them. They don't even think about you. Okay, they ignored them. Well, Jesus didn't ignore sinners. Okay, that's huge. They implicitly were saying Jesus was not religious because he must be a sinner because he's associating with sinners. This is that fallacy, guilt by association. Then Jesus answers their question, and by doing so, he gets at the heart of their unbelief. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick." He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners." See, what was the problem with the Pharisees? Was it that they wanted to be wise in how they spent time and who they spent it with? No, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being wise in the people that you're close friends with, all those aspects. No, there's nothing wrong with that. Where they were wrong, though, is that they did not see their sin. They did not see their sickness. They only thought others were sinful. Right? They were blind to their own sin, blind to their own pride and unbelief. And that's really the definition of a Pharisee. We spoke a little bit about this at the winter retreat, but Pharisees, if you want to define the Pharisees, I believe J.C. Ryle defined it like this. I'm probably butchering his quote, but they are harder. A Pharisee is one who is harder on others than they are on themselves. A Pharisee is one who looks at someone else's sin and is just completely going after and completely just accusing them, saying all these terrible things. But when it comes to their own sin, like complete blind eyes in their own sin. Like they don't spend one thought thinking about their own sin, but they'll spend all night thinking about someone else's sin and how terrible that other person is. All right, I think that's a great way to summarize what a Pharisee is. So if you happen to be harder on other sins than your own, then that's the Pharisee in you coming out. That's that pride coming out. They did not see themselves as in need of Christ, as in need of the great physician. So that's why they would never call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Only the humble, only those who see their need will call upon Christ. Pharisees did not see their need for Christ. That was their problem. That's why they don't need a physician, because they don't see that they need him. They're well. And I pray for each of us. This has been my prayer this morning and this week, that each of us would see our need for Jesus for salvation, for sanctification, for everything in our Christian life. Like everyone in here, including myself, we need Jesus. At all times, we need him. Okay, so far we've seen how Jesus radically saves sinners. That's in the call of Matthew. I want to look at verses 18 through 22 now. This is how Jesus' kingdom is radically different from the world's. Verses 18 through 22, let me read it. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. But no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, after reading that passage just now, some of you may be thinking, okay, why are we doing a sermon on both of these passages together? Aren't these two different stories? Is there really any connection between these two? I mean, this starts with the question of fasting. Really, when I started studying this passage, I was really only planning to preach on the call of Matthew. But as I read this passage as well, I see a big connection here that I think is really appropriate to preach them together. So is there a passage? I'll say yes. Many reasons, but let me give you a couple just to convince you that these go together. First, every synoptic gospel that has both of these stories, which are the other three, they're both right next to each other every time. You know, sometimes in the gospel accounts, you'll have certain stories, but they're not being in the same place as they were in another synoptic gospel. But here, they all include the call of Matthew. Then every single time after the call of Matthew, you have this portion on fasting, this question of fasting. So that's, to me, that's saying a lot. The gospel writers saw that these two stories go together each and every time. Then also, there's this theme in both of these passages. Think about, what was the theme in Matthew, in the call of Matthew? It was all about feasting. That was really the crux of it, where the Pharisees were mad at them eating. Okay? Now, ultimately, Matthew's feasting on Christ. Like, that's the greatest feast and celebration. But they're seeing this feast, they're seeing this banquet, they're seeing this celebration. That's in the call of Matthew. And then, as we look at this story, the emphasis is placed on fasting, right? Pharisees fast. John's disciples fast. Y'all are over here feasting, celebrating, throwing parties. You sure you should be doing that? The other religious people, they're fasting. So you can see how they're kind of connected. There's feasting, there's fasting, there's celebrating, there's all these different aspects. In this section, the people here, it's not the religious leaders. They're not asking the question. This is from the people. And I think this is a legitimate question from the people with good intentions, all of it. I mean, it's a great question. The people ask Jesus a question and he answers them with three parables. And the emphasis and the teaching point is Jesus is saying here is that his kingdom is radically different from others. All right, that's going to be the emphasis with that question and with his answers with the parables. Again, the question doesn't come from the Pharisees or scribes, but from the people. I think their question is one. I don't think they're trying to trick Jesus. They're just making an observation. They're looking at it. They're looking at the Pharisees. They're looking at John the Baptist and his disciples and their disciples. And they see Jesus' disciples and they're like, one's not like the other. Why is that? And they say, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Valid question from observation. John the Baptist's disciples fast. Again, it's not just Pharisees' disciples fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. Okay? So why not Jesus' disciples? Jesus answers with three parables. Let's look at each of those. The first answer, the first parable is that of the wedding reception in verses 19 through 20. In it, Jesus asks whether or not wedding guests fast for the bridegroom at the wedding reception. Well, what's the answer? Do wedding guests fast at the wedding reception? Who's ever been to a wedding in here? All right. I think at our wedding, people fasted for like maybe 5 or 10 minutes because the food was coming out, but they're super hungry. All right, so they then ate. So when you think of wedding reception, what do you think of? You think of some great food. You think of possibly music, possibly dancing. You're thinking of celebration. A man and woman just came together as husband and wife. This is something to celebrate, to enjoy, to have sparklers out, to throw whatever you want, throw at them, to have fun, give gifts, celebrate, feast. No one goes to a wedding reception to fast, okay? So Jesus is making an easy answer. He's saying, obviously, you don't go to a wedding reception and fast. Jesus' analogy here is teaching them that the bridegroom is here. And who is that bridegroom? It's Jesus. He's the bridegroom. He says, I'm the Christ. I'm God. I'm the bridegroom. Now, we can look at the Old Testament, but that was designated for God, and Jesus is now saying, I'm the bridegroom. He has arrived. It's me. Therefore, when I'm here, there's no fasting, but only celebrating and feasting. The point is, do not fast and mourn during a time of celebration. Now, there is a time for mourning. I was at a funeral yesterday of Hope's grandmother. I mean, you need to be crying. It's good to grieve and to mourn when we lose life. Like, that is a time for mourning. There's a time for celebration. Wedding receptions aren't funerals. Funerals aren't wedding receptions. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying this is a wedding reception because the bridegroom is here. So we need to be feasting, not fasting. So as we think of that, Jesus is really emphasizing joy in the Christian life. C.S. Lewis put it this way one time. I believe it was him. He said, a joyless Christian is a contradiction. Jesus' kingdom is radically different than that of the Pharisees and the false religions. Think about it, the Pharisees. They prided themselves on being long-faced. They prided themselves on being sad. They thought gloom was the mark of godliness. I mean, think of when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. What did the Pharisees do when they went to fast? They'd go on the corners, make themselves look bad, throw some ashes on, just look terrible. They wanted to look terrible. They wanted to look sad. They thought that meant godliness somehow. When they wanted to pray, they go out into the streets and these sad prayers or whatever. They would go into public when they fast, tear their clothes, look morose. Why would they do that? The reason is because they believed everything. And this is probably subconsciously, that they believed everything, salvation included, depended upon their own works. I know they're probably trying to impress others, but there may be something going on deep down inside. Because, look, every single person, we don't need the Bible to tell us. You didn't have to come here this morning to know that you are a wretch, right? Like that. We don't need the Bible to tell us that we all know, if we all know ourselves, we all know ourselves to be sinners. Like, that's just, we just know ourselves. So the Pharisees knew they were sinners, right? They knew that. They had to be that self-aware. We're all that self-aware. They knew that they were sinners, but I think really that sadness comes from that they had no hope because they knew that they couldn't save themselves no matter how many great things they did. And maybe they just kept them busy by doing these religious works, and maybe they just said, well, the consolation, comfort is that people just think I'm a good person or whatever the case may be. But I believe that's the case for any worldview that's contrary to biblical Christianity. Deep down inside, everybody knows they're sinners and everybody knows they can't save themselves. And you know what that does? That leads to depression. That leads to despair. Now, Jesus' kingdom is radically different from that. Instead, Jesus calls his people to rejoice, to be filled with joy, to be happy, blessed people, for they've been saved from their sins. The Christian life should be one marked by joy, celebration of Christ, marked by feasting. Now again, there's always a time for lamenting. Christians, we go through difficulties. We need to lament. There's times where we will be in the pit of despair. I'm not saying the Christian life is always like this, but there's this deep down joy that Christians have, right? It's appropriate to celebrate and to feast at times. And what a beautiful picture Jesus gives of himself as the bridegroom. This is a picture we have throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are his bride. The church is his bride. Wow, what a picture of Christ's love for his people. And that's one of the most intimate pictures you could give, is that of a bridegroom and a bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom, we are his bride. And I was thinking about this passage. I mean, other than the day the Lord saved me, the greatest day of my life was June 16, 2012. That's the day I married Hope. Still remember her walking down this very exact aisle, seeing her beautiful face, tears swelling up in eyes, just tears of joy, tears of love. If me, a sinful, fallen creature, can have that sort of love for another sinner, oh, how much more is Christ's love for us? Right? I mean, if you have any love for anyone, whether it's a spouse, friend, parent, child, whatever, that's just a true, real love that, I mean, it's just there. I mean, how much more so is Christ's love for us? I mean, He knows us way more, and He has way more grace and mercy, all those things. And you don't have to guess how much Christ's love is. He demonstrated that love for us on the cross. He died for His bride. He loved His bride so much that He died to save her, and that's true love. Even in our passage, Jesus hints, I think in this passage, Jesus hints to His death. In verse 20, He says, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. When is a bridegroom ever forcefully taken away at a reception? So this story, you're tracking it, and then He says the bridegroom is taken away. Like, okay, that sounds weird. That's not what normally happens at wedding receptions. You know, they just go off and those things. But He says, no, the bridegroom will be taken away. He's really foreshadowing something's going to happen, and the bridegroom will be taken away. Something will happen. I will die. I will save God's people from their sins by dying on the cross. So there will be a time for mourning and sorrow when He's taken away, when He dies. Heaven, though, is a picture for us as a wedding reception, a wedding feast of the Lamb. So what eternity will be is no funerals ever. What eternity will be, what heaven will be no tears forever, no sorrow forever. It's nothing but a wedding reception. I mean, that's what the Bible calls the new heavens, new earth, is a wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be a celebration. There will be no fasting in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Only feasting completely. Now, here's a real quick legitimate question I think we need to cover. I won't spend too much time on it. We'll probably get to this topic at other points. But what does the Bible say about fasting? Well, Jesus here is not teaching against fasting at all times. I mean, that's just clear. Jesus fasted Himself for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus followed God's law and fasted on the Day of Atonement. Jesus taught His disciples how to fast in Matthew chapter 6. And He taught them to fast in a different way from the Pharisees, to fast in secret, not like the Pharisees who stand on the corner who make themselves look terrible. Throughout the New Testament, we see godly Christians and churches fasting. Christians and churches fasted when choosing leaders in Acts chapter 1. When sending out missionaries in Acts chapter 13, when they sent out Paul and Barnabas, the church fasted. Fasting is a good thing. It's a spiritual discipline. It's encouraged. The key difference, though, between Christian fasting and all other types of fasting is we're abstaining from food because we look back on something and we look forward to something. We look back on what Christ has done. It's not all mourning and sorrow, but it has a sort of rejoicing because we have tasted the Lord's goodness. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But there is a longing that we all should have. There is a longing that we look forward to, that we need God more than ever. We need to not eat today so that whenever we get hungry, we think of, well, just like I need that physical food, I need spiritual food, and let me read the Bible instead of eating right now. Because I need spiritual food. I need God. I'm longing for a day where God will be right before me. He'll be dwelling with me. Okay, so that's good. So Christian fasting, spiritual discipline, is hungering for God. It's feasting upon His Word, sensing your neediness. There's much more that can be said about fasting, but hopefully that suffices. So Jesus is not preaching against fasting. So that's the important point to take away. Now let's look at the next two parables real quickly. The next two are very similar. The first of the two, Jesus takes us to a sewing shop. It's about sewing a new piece of fabric to an old garment. Now, I'm not a sewer of any regard, but what he's saying here, and just from common sense, he's saying you don't take a new piece that hasn't shrunk yet and later put it on a old piece, because at some point it's going to shrink and it's going to make the tear worse. So hopefully you can kind of follow that. What he's saying is you don't try to patch up the old with the new. Okay, so that's the big thing. You don't try to patch up the old with the new. The next parable is similar. Jesus takes us to the wine cellar this time. He says, no one puts wine, old wine, in new wineskins. For if someone does, the new wineskins burst open and everything's destroyed. And he closes this entire section with this. New wine is for new wineskins. Like, what is Jesus talking about in these parables, and especially these last two? What Jesus is teaching us is how impossible it is to combine the old things with the new things. You can't mend two things together like you can't combine a wedding and a funeral. Similar, you can't combine the new with the old. Like, what is the new and old then? That's the next question. There's probably different interpretations on this, but this is where I think Jesus is going with it. Meaning, you can't try to take a little bit from the Pharisees' false religion and try to patch it up with Christ. You can't take the ways of the world and just try to patch them up with Jesus and some new things, right? That's not how it works. You can't take any old false religion, whether secularism, theological liberalism, whatever ism that's not biblical Christianity, you can't simply just take that and try to patch it up with Christ and His kingdom. It just won't work. Actually, Brother Russell's Sunday school class is really just that. It's an example of how all these people are trying to take just old false religion and just try and patch it up with Jesus and the Christ, and it just won't work because Jesus' kingdom is radically different from all others. So this year, don't think of trying to combine some wrong worldview and try to incorporate Christ into it. Don't look into the culture and say, well, you know, I want the culture to like me. Well, let me take this from the culture and maybe just throw Jesus in there and try to patch it up and just come up with something new. It's not going to work. It's going to burst open, right? It's going to tear. It's going to make the tear even worse. Like, don't even touch the new stuff, okay? It's either you leave the old, come to the new, like Matthew. What did Matthew do? He left the old. He left the tax collector's booth and came to the new, came to new life in Jesus, came to Christ, right? So that's how we need to live. That's how salvation is. You don't cling to a little bit of your works in Jesus. It's give away the old, come to the new. And then as Christians, that's how the Christian life, like this is it. This is what we need. We don't need other things to try to patch it up. We don't need other religions, worldviews. By doing that, you'll actually just emaciate and destroy the new. So as we begin a new year, let me just ask you this question. Do you want a fresh start on things? Do you want to turn over a new leaf? Well, I know someone who's all about restoration and he's all about that renewal business, and his name is Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can't clean yourself up and then come to Christ. That's like, again, trying to fill old wineskins with new wine. It won't work. Instead, be like Matthew, this old tax collector, this old, as Brother Earl would say, old crusty sinner Matthew, right? And humble yourself and obey God's call of repentance and faith in Christ for salvation. Trust Christ's perfect life. Trust His substitutionary death for you, His victorious resurrection on your behalf. And then, as I think of the church, the brothers and sisters here, let's start this new year on the right foot by looking to Christ. Right? Let's start by trusting His Word, by saying, look, this year will be the year I trust God's Word. I don't doubt it. I do. I obey it. I trust Him. This will be the year that you find joy, satisfaction, fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone. Let's stick with the new wine and the new wineskins. Let's stick with the old rugged cross this year. Let's stick with God's Word and not try to change or adjust it or do whatever we think is better. Let's not change that. Let's look to God and let God change us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Jesus who brings new life, who pours new wine into new wineskins, who will not just be a patch on old garments of our lives, but He wants to make us new. Thank You for the new life so many of us have already come to enjoy and for the anticipation of His consummation to come one day in heaven and at that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Grant to us the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of life from the dead, and the joy of fellowship with the living God, with You, the joy of the communion of the saints. Grant that to us and grant that we never, ever go back into that old way of life, to those broken cisterns that never hold water, that never satisfy thirst. Keep us from going to those counterfeit pleasures of a dying world. May this be the year where we never go back to those broken cisterns, that we always go to You, the living waters, that we always go to You for pleasures forevermore, to Your right hand, to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.